Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have taken now verses 4 and 5 to conclude our study and brought forth a series of studies on saving faith. I trust this is not tedious to you. This series of messages would be irrelevant in most churches today because they consider faith to be mere human trust. That in itself means there is hardly a subject more important and fundamental than the one before us in this series. We have noted the nature of saving faith, that it is the gift of God. We have noted the warrant of saving faith found in the promises of the gospel. We have noted the function of saving faith, that it is instrumental and not causative. We are saved by or through faith, never because of faith. We have noted the object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in a study of the utmost importance, and that is the assurance of faith. This study is important for two reasons. First, because our assurance of faith must be scriptural. In almost all churches today who claim to believe and preach the gospel, assurance of salvation or assurance of faith is tied to a time, a place, and an isolated, momentary religious experience, and it is not valid. In other words, I am declaring this morning that most churches are apostate in their preaching ministry, if indeed they have one. We need to have a scriptural assurance of faith, not only in essence, but we need to have the Word of God open to us that we might be able to find our assurance, as it were, not in tradition, not in presumption, but in the very Word of God itself. There is a second reason, and that is simply this. Every point that we make from the Word of God is diametrically opposed to modern preaching and modern belief. We are in the midst, then, of a life and death struggle in controversy. We have noted that assurance of faith, if organized from the Scriptures, is threefold: inferential, evidential, and internal or immediate. Inferential means that we infer from gospel promises that we are saved. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Scriptures of this sort, and there are many, from these we can imply and infer, I believe, therefore I must be saved. But that is only a small part
of a scriptural assurance of faith. There is an evidential assurance. Do we bear the marks of grace? Do we align ourselves to the Word of God? And from the Word of God, do we see the truth of God's saving grace and His faith reflected in our lives? And there is an internal or immediate assurance that comes through the witness of the Spirit of God through His inscripturated truth. We are presently involved in evidential assurance. This is something largely unknown in modern evangelical Christianity, and I might add in Reformed Christianity. If covenant children grow up to adulthood and show nothing to the contrary, so the Reformed theologians tell us we may safely assume that they are regenerate. Be it evangelical Christianity, be it one of the numerous cults, be it Reformed Christianity, any of these, that is quite inclusive, there is a tremendous amount of misteaching and presumption. It should not be. We are looking at evidential assurance, and I want to simply review by way of questions and then go on to a very essential and vital issue this morning on the mortification of sin. Does the essence of converting grace manifest itself in the life? Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance evidenced in the experience? Is the reality of saving faith to any extent manifest within the life? Is there a good conscience before God in the context of His inscripturated truth? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His commands? Is there an experiential godliness and conformity to the Word of God which may be characterized as the practice of righteousness? Is there any evidence of a praying heart or faithful attendance to the private means of grace? Has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? We are informed continually that such questions need never be asked. The reason is not to be found in the Word of God. The reason is to be found in modern religious presumption. And so we continue on this morning with this vital issue that is a forgotten issue in all aspects of Christianity. Is there any evidence of the principle and power of grace to mortify sin? Mortification of sin is a lost doctrine in modern Christianity. When we read the Word of God, we see that sin is to be dealt with in our lives and experience very aggressively. Modern Christianity, by contrast, has its own rituals and ceremonies to deal with the reality of sin in the life. We want to gather our remarks about three things this morning. First, mortification and rededication. Second, the Spirit of God and God's goal for the Christian life. And finally, and directly, the mortification of sin. Mortification and rededication. If you have opportunity to sit under other ministries, you will find at this hour in which we live, that in most churches, sin is irrelevant. The issue is, do you have a meaningful relationship to God, whatever that might be? Sin is irrelevant. It's the son question, not the sin question, we are told. If you have faith in Jesus, sin is not relevant in your life. No one is perfect. Look, and look carefully and understand what's going on in modern fundamentalist and evangelical Christianity, when both in the pew and in the pulpit, men and women can indulge in immorality, and it makes no difference because they are under the umbrella of God's love. In some churches, however, sin is still relevant. It still makes a difference if there's sin in the life and the conscience is bothered. And so what do we do? We ask men and women, boys and girls, to come to the front and to rededicate their lives. Picture, if you would, a classroom. Class is over. Billy has to stay after school because he's been bad. One of the first things we used to do in our day was go to the blackboard and erase it and then clean it and wash it all up. That's rededication. You just erase the blackboard. You say, I want to rededicate my life, and God allows you to begin all over again. You don't confess your sin. You don't repent of your sin. You don't grieve over your sin. You don't come to say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. That is biblical confession. You just erase the blackboard and begin all over again. The pastor says to the personal worker, let me see the card. John Smith is rededicating his life to the Lord tonight. And everybody says amen and they rejoice in it. What about his sin? Why did he come forward? Why does he need an assurance of salvation? Nobody ever asks. My, even a Catholic priest has to go through the details of sin, but not the fundamentalist. You never confess your sin. You just rededicate your life, erase the blackboard, as it were, and go on. Sometimes every month you rededicate your life, still under the reigning power of sin, still with no scriptural assurance of faith. I grew up in this. I wore a path to the altar in my young days. And then God was pleased to convert me. Others have the same testimony. Now, in the second place, the Spirit of God and God's goal for the Christian life. What is the common goal for the Christian life? It is an infallible goal. Every true child of God will ultimately be conformed to the image of God's Son, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? God is in the process, through sanctification, to conform us to the image of His Son. No, the Christian does not have the option of living a carnal, sinful, and wicked life. That is a lie promulgated by our dispensational brethren who are completely at odds with the Word of God. Such teaching has permeated modern Christianity. Yet again, The general work, therefore, of the Spirit of God in the life of every true believer is both by enabling grace and in restraining grace. I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. We are taking our time because it's necessary. Certainly there are those who are so well taught, they don't need to look to the Word of God. But we do. Never be afraid to follow along in your Bible under the preaching. It is essential. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Literally, in the Spirit emphatically. Continue to walk or carefully order your life. And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Literally, and the lust of the flesh emphatically, you will by no means, a double negative, fulfill. This is not an option. This is a very stringent command. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Literally, in order that you can no longer will or want or wish these things to practice. The only interpretation of this passage that is consonant with the analogy of faith is that the Holy Spirit's preventive ministry keeps us from living as we otherwise would. Holiness is not an option. It is an utter necessity. It is conformity to the moral character of God. I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. This is what's being done in the believer's experience. There is no option here. There is the predestinating grace of God. And if we fight against it, there is divine chastening and discipline. God will have His people holy. Years ago, there was a young evangelist in Southern California. Made a great name for himself and for several years had a tremendously influential ministry. He was found shot to death in a hotel room with another man's wife. My father read that in the paper, looked at me and said, Bill, God will have His people holy one way or the other. He had six holes in him. Holiness is not an option. Modern Christianity tells us that holiness is unnecessary. You can indulge in immorality. You can indulge in pornography. You can be dishonest. You can be worldly and secularized. And it makes no difference in your Christianity. And all of this is a lie. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul is contrasting the old order or economy and the new. The law of God was written on tables of stone, but by the grace and Spirit of God, the law of God is now written on the fleshly tables of the heart. This is the new gospel covenant, and it's to be life transforming. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Older Greek expositors looking at this passage of Scripture found fault with the Apostle Paul, and that's nothing new. Bible commentators have always found fault with the Apostle Paul. We, however, believing in divine inspiration, have no such difficulty. When you look into a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself. Everyone knows that. But Paul, in the Greek text, said, when we look into the mirror, the glory of the Lord we are beholding. In 1984, my wife and I spent the day in the British Museum in London. Several reasons I wanted to go there. One was to see the mirrors of the men of the first century A.D. They were about a foot and a half tall. They had a pentagon-shaped mirror and a handle. And it was made, these mirrors were made, there was a whole row of them there in display. They were made of polished brass. At this point in history, of course, they were all very green and tarnished. But etched into that mirror was the forehead, the nose, the furrowed brow, the mouth and the chin of a god. Men in their vanity and in their philosophy would walk about the marketplace and now and then would take out that mirror and conform their features to their gods. Paul said the work of the Holy Spirit. Not self-effort. Not self-effort, not determination, not rededication, but the work of the Spirit of God effectually is to conform us in our Christian experience to the image of Christ. Put this divine truth in the face of all modern Christian heresy that teaches us that sin in the life is irrelevant. Now we come to the subject of the mortification of sin. As we said, a lost doctrine. Ask any evangelical Christian, how do you deal with sin in your life? You go forward and rededicate your life. Nothing about confessing sin. Nothing about repenting from sin. You go forward and rededicate your life. Draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. Mortification is only directly mentioned twice in the Word of God. And yet both passages are inclusive and extremely powerful. We need to know them. We need to know and be situated in what we believe in the very text of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In chapter 8 of Romans, verses 1 and following, there is a contrast not between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. That is just eisegesis of reading false doctrine into the Word of God. It's the contrast between those who are under the dominion of the flesh, unsaved, unregenerate, and those who live under the dominion of the Spirit. Kata sarka, kata pneuma. Kata sarka, under the dominion of the flesh. Kata pneuma, under the controlling, guiding influence of the Spirit of God. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. No options here. We are debtors. not to the flesh to live katasarka. The word after is kata, a Greek preposition which means according to or under the dominion or controlling influence of. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live under the controlling influence of the flesh, under the domination of the flesh. For if ye live under the controlling influence of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as, by the Spirit of God, are constantly being led, these the sons of God are. The very badge of our Christianity is the mortification of sin. Mortification and holiness of life are then considered as a debt that we owe to God in the very nature of the indwelling of the Spirit of God and our salvation. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Through the Spirit, not according to the strength of the flesh, not by self-determination, not by a legalistic attitude, not by asceticism. If ye through the Spirit, it's a spiritual work rendered effectual by the Spirit of God, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify, thanatoute, present imperative, continue to put to death. The word death is thanatos. This is the verb form, put to death, thanatoute. An imperative, constantly be putting to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Not the body. Mortification is not mortification of the body. That lie began to be told with the entrance of Pelagianism into evangelical Christianity in the 1800s under the teaching of Charles Finney. He believed that man's will was entirely free. He believed that when we come into this world, we are as free as Adam was before he sinned. The will was free. The nature was not fallen. There is no necessary proclivity to sin. What we must beware of then is aggravating what he called the animal nature. No alcohol. No tobacco. No tea. No coffee, no spicy foods. For all of this would aggravate the animal nature and lead us into sin. Sin is out there in those things, not a matter of the fallen nature and the human heart. And I ask you then, fundamentalist Christianity, sin in the bottle, sin in the cork, sin in the tobacco, sin out there, preaching against these things of the flesh, never dealing with the human heart. So the whole idea of sanctification is optional. And when we speak about it, it is defective. We are not to mortify the body. That's asceticism. That's trying to beat down the body in order to become holy. That means that holiness is through diet and drink. Absolutely not. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's what is produced through the body, through that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Sanctification is a heart matter that is evidenced and manifest in the life. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these the sons of God are. The emphasis of the original in this passage. And then Paul, through inspiration, tells us we have not received the spirit again to bondage and to fear, a slavish spirit. No, the Spirit of God gives us this confidence, this assurance. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God, the spitting image of God, those who bear the family characteristics of the Most High. This is the strategic place that mortification of sin has in the experience of the believer. Now we move to the second passage, and that is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In Romans chapter 8, which we have just opened to our understanding, mortification of sin is associated with the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, which is peculiar to the true people of God alone. In Colossians chapter 3, mortification of sin is inherently related to our union with Christ. Every believer without exception, every true child of God, not one exception, is brought into saving vital union with Jesus Christ. That means that he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. This means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. This means that a new life principle animates his life and experience. Conversion is a necessary reality. Now, Colossians chapter 3. Union with Christ. The opening verses, union with Christ. Now, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Don't set your affection on things of earth, for you died, literally, you died. You were identified and brought into union with the death of Christ. The reigning power of sin is broken, and you're now alive in Him. Verse 5, mortify therefore. The implication, the manifestation of our union with Christ is to be the mortification of sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the word mortify was thanatute, from thanatos, death. Put to death. Be constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. Here, nekrosate, mortify, verse 5 of Colossians 3, mortify, nekrosate, aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency and with all determination, mortify, render inoperative, nullify, deaden these things. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, not our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our hands, or our feet, or our groin, our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, put off, aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency and all determination, put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying to one another. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop lying to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Mortification. Aligned to the presence and power of the Spirit of God, aligned to the believer's union with Christ, both of these together, a complete argument of the strongest kind. Mortification can never be an option. It is in the very essential nature of the truth of Christianity, in its objectivity, and also in the subjective Christian experience. Verses 9 and 10, stop lying one to another, seeing that you have already put off the old man with his deeds. Aorist participle. You have put him off. And you have already put on the new man. Again, aorist participle, the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This, as every point in our study, cuts directly across the grain and is contrary to modern teaching in evangelical and even in Reformed Christianity. We are told that we are within ourselves an old man and a new man, and old nature and a new nature. We are told that the new man or the new nature never sins. It's the old nature and the old man that sin. So we can say part of me has never sinned and part of me never will. The other part, the old man, the old nature, that sins. So the Christian is what? A spiritual schizophrenic. With one foot, he's in the higher life, living above and beyond sin. And in the other foot, nothing but sin. Is that the teaching of the Word of God? Absolutely not. Developing from this is this higher life experience that teaches what? You must seek to crucify the flesh. You must travel the Calvary road. You must seek to crucify the flesh. You must seek to die unto sin and live unto God. If we study that in Romans 6, if we studied in Colossians chapter 3, and I invite your attention now to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see this is already done. We are not an old man and a new man. We do not have an old nature and new nature. We are the new man, the regenerate man in Christ. And the old man was crucified with him, that the body is dominated by dominating the whole person, the body with its appetites, might be dethroned of its reigning position. The believer is the new man in Christ. Dying to sin is not an experience to be sought. The higher life is a lie. The whole issue is that we have an indwelling principle of remaining sin and corruption. We are to mortify its manifestations. Look now to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. That ye put off, concerning the former lifestyle or conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Aha, you see, that's an experience to be sought. That's an admonition. No, it's not. We have here the aorist infinitive of result. And this, my translation, puts it in accord with Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. You have already put off, concerning your former lifestyle, the old man which was corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. There's no verb there in the Greek. And so we translate it in the light of the aorist infinitive. You are constantly now being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you have already put on the new man, which, katatheon, corresponding to God, under the dominion of God's moral character, a true conversion evidenced in the life, which, after God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. By virtue of our union with Christ, the image of God has been recreated anew in every child of God in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. That occurs at regeneration in our union with Christ, and the result is a converted life. No one can say as a child of God, woe is me, I have no power, no ability to mortify sin. It is there by virtue of our union with Christ and by virtue of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. There are no options in this regard in the Christian life. This is the truth and objective reality of the presence and power of God's grace in our life. Is there then any indication and evidence of the principle and power of grace to mortify sin? There must be. Perfection, no. Mortifying sin, yes. A converted life, yes. Dealing with sin biblically, yes. This is part of evidential assurance. And we need to be firmly grounded in the teaching of the Word of God in these matters. For if we are not, we will give way to traditional misteaching. And that will have grave consequences in our Christian experience. Assurance of faith. Very broad. Very inclusive. This is one aspect of it. And it's one that has been either forgotten or denied in modern Christianity. Father, we pray. Oh, might we have a true, viable, scriptural assurance of faith. And Father, for those who do not, for those who are still under sin's reigning power, for those who would fain think themselves Christians and yet live in ungodliness without the power of your grace, open their eyes. Reveal to them the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring them to repentance. Bring them to faith. Save them, O Lord God, through Jesus Christ is our prayer. We commit this to you in His name. Amen.